invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. There's nothing like finding our way into one of Jesus' encounters with a Pharisee. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at this passage in Luke chapter 7. And between this week and next week, we're going to find more of the depths of the grace that comes in Jesus Christ towards sinners, and even the grace towards sinners who don't know they're sinners. Let's read. Verse 36, we're going to read down through verse 50. Read the whole story here. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, and so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, which is interesting, because Simon was thinking that. He didn't verbalize it. "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii. And another 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" And Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins, that is, her bigger debt, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." And then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this passage today touches on so much, and we have so much to learn from this encounter. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our instructor today, applying your word to our hearts and to our lives, that each of us would be ready to apply what we learn and what we hear. And I pray, Father, that we would be humble, that we would be turning to Jesus Christ and worshiping him and worshiping, Father, you through him, and that our faith in him would be like this woman's, and that anything perhaps maybe we need to be confronted on from your word today, may you challenge us. And not only may we be challenged, but may we be encouraged to go further in the faith and to grow in the grace and knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. There are two kinds of sinners in the world today. There's more than that, but there's two for the purposes of this sermon. There are those who know that they are sinners, and there are those who don't know that they are sinners. For instance, later in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, Jesus tells another parable. This time it was a Pharisee and a tax collector. Tax collectors, as you know, were very hated by the Jews because they were typically Jews working for the Roman government, collecting taxes from Jews. So they were despised. They were considered the lowest. They were out there with the sinners, tax collectors and sinners that were to be shunned. And Jesus says that one day a Pharisee and a tax collector went up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee prayed first, and he prayed something along the lines of this: God, I thank you that I'm so wonderful. I thank you that I am so righteous. And he begins to brag to God about how righteous he is. And he says, thanks for not making me like this tax collector over here. Thanks for not making me like a thief, a robber, or a murderer. But I thank you that I am so wonderful. And he stands up confidently before God, looking upward towards heaven, as though he is so readily received by God because of all of his own self-made righteousness. And clearly in the parable, Jesus is not thinking as highly about this Pharisee as the Pharisee is thinking about himself. But then Jesus moves to the tax collector, and he says, then the tax collector wouldn't even come near. I mean, the contrast is the Pharisee barged right up close to the altar, and he was in the temple right there. He felt like he belonged there, everywhere. And there was no place off limits to him. There was no close proximity to God that he couldn't gain. But the tax collector stayed back. He wouldn't go near. He was too ashamed of himself, it says. And he wouldn't even look up. Not only would he not go near, he wouldn't even look up to heaven. He just looked down and he beat his breast and he said, he didn't have anything to say to God about his own righteousness, and he knew that. The only thing he could say to God was, please forgive me, a sinner. Have mercy on me. And Jesus' point in the parable was to draw out the difference between these two sinners, one who knew he was a sinner and the other who had no idea. He thought of himself as completely the opposite. And stories like this, pictures like this, abound throughout the New Testament, even in our own passage here today. There are those who are sensitive to the fact that they are sinners, and there are those who are completely insensitive to it. See, Luke here in our passage, chapter 7, contrasts these same two sinners. You have a Pharisee, again, who believes that he is righteous and has no sin. He does not classify himself with sinners. And then you have also in the story a woman who had lived a sinful lifestyle. And these two are contrasted with each other throughout the entire passage. And this whole occasion begins in verse 36 when Jesus receives an invitation from a Pharisee, because he's ever in demand socially. You get that picture real quickly and real clearly throughout the Gospels. He has a very full social life, and he utilizes that as a platform to minister. But he gets invited to this Pharisee's house, this Pharisee named Simon. And Jesus, he's always getting invited over to people's houses. Sometimes it was out of a sincere desire to honor him or to inquire of him. Other times it was to trap him, such as in Luke chapter 14, when it says a prominent Pharisee invited Jesus over to his house because they were looking for a way to trap him. You know, people weren't always what they first appeared. And Jesus wasn't tricked by anybody. He knew who everybody was, and he knew what their motives were when he was invited over to their house. And think of this, he still would go to their house. Jesus would not stay away from people whom he knew had evil intentions towards him and whose purposes and plans it were to trap him. He would willingly put himself in the lion's mouth, so to speak, but it would never shut because he is the one who controls the lion's mouth. They were never able to trap him. He is the Son of God, and he is brilliant beyond all brilliance. He is wiser than all, and so no one's ever going to really trap him. I want to point out two things. First of all, Jesus knew his host's intentions because he is God. And as God, he is omniscient.
As God, He is all-knowing and perceives all things. There is nothing that's in the dark to God, and therefore there's nothing that is in the dark to Jesus Christ, that He is unaware of, that He does not perceive, that He does not see, that He does not hear. He sees and hears everything. He knows not only the words we say when we are alone, but He knows the thoughts and the intentions of our heart,
as we see in this passage, and we will see more closely. But secondly, we should note that Jesus
didn't just eat with sinners and tax collectors. And there is nothing more that liberal theologians would love to have you believe than that Jesus was somehow anti-establishment and His whole purpose was to overthrow the ruling elite class. And so He shunned them and never wanted anything to do with them. And He was some sort of social rebel who hung out with long hair and tattoos with all the people who were outcasts in society, because that's who Jesus only cared about. That's a bunch of baloney. Because you're not paying attention, liberal theologians, to the whole gospel and all of the gospels, because if you were paying attention, you would see that Jesus ate with the righteous, with the high class, with the influential and the powerful, just as much as He dined with sinners and tax collectors and the outcasts. And someone might say, well, why would He do that? Well, the reason is clear and it's simple. All men are sinners and all men need salvation. And Jesus didn't just come to save the lower class. He came to save those from every class in society, whether they realize they need salvation or not.
Okay, so we need to realize that Jesus knew the need of man.
Here's the thing. Do we love the self-righteous the way that Jesus loves the self-righteous? I mean, there is no one who's a greater turnoff than the self-righteous, right? There is nothing worse than a person who thinks that they are better than everybody all the time. And yet Jesus loved them enough that He would not shun them, but would go and eat dinner with them, like Simon here, in order to bring him the good news and give him the opportunity to respond.
Okay? So everybody needs salvation, no matter where they are socially, economically, or even religiously. And then we see the sinner on the scene here. We move on to verse 37 and 38. It says that when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind Him at His feet weeping, she began to wet His feet with her tears, and then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them.
This dinner party just got real interesting. Because a woman with a bad reputation arrives uninvited. And many theologians believe that she had been a prostitute in that town. When it says she lived a sinful life, typically that would refer to someone who engaged in prostitution. So when she walks through the door, things get tense. She becomes the elephant in the room, we might say. People get uncomfortable with that woman being here. It's improper. I was asking myself this week, what would possess a woman to barge in on a high-profile dinner party that she was not invited to and clearly not welcome at? What would possess a woman to do that? Well, I did a little study on the context. And the context of the culture in that day is quite revealing. Apparently, what would happen is Pharisees, like Simon here in our passage, they would have a dinner where they would have multiple prominent men within society come to their dinner. And they would begin to discuss over the course of a long meal all of the finer points of the Mosaic Law or the cultural ideas and the trends socially going on, all things in Jewish life. All things that mattered in Jewish life, the high conversation, those weighty opinions would be offered around this dinner table. And while that was going on, there would be those who are invited to come and sit at the table to dine and to converse, but it was common for the host to leave the door open so that anybody off the street from the general public could come in, and they could file along the walls of the room, and they could listen in to these who's who's of Jewish society discuss and give commentary on all things going on in Jewish society. It was almost like an informal way of getting an education from the best minds in the Jewish society. It was literally a way to be a fly on the wall to hear what these guys thought about all these different situations. And coming to understand this, then you realize that she wasn't exactly just kicking the door down and barging in on a party she wasn't invited to. As part of the general public, she had an open invitation to come in and to be there. But it was still awkward because of who she was.
And it was going to get even more awkward
because she didn't come to listen to Pharisees talk. She came to worship Jesus.
Now notice what Luke tells us
she does. And you might first think that what she did was bring an alabaster jar. You might first think and see that she started to cry.
But notice verse 37 says the first thing she did was she went to Jesus.
She went to where he was. When she learned about where Jesus was located, the first thing she did was go to him. This is the message to all mankind. This is actually the call to everyone to come to Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened." In John chapter 12, Jesus said, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Jesus said that anyone who comes to me, I will not drive him away. In the millennial kingdom, speaking of looking forward, it says in Isaiah chapter 2 that all the nations will come to Jesus while he is enthroned as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the whole world. And they will listen to him teach, and they will have him make verdicts on social issues going on or civil issues going on, and they will worship him. They will come to him. See, the call to all of mankind is to come to Jesus Christ. And that's the first thing she did when she heard where he was. Have you come to Jesus Christ? Have you come to him to receive forgiveness for your sins? He has something for you if you would come to him. The Bible says that he has a gift for you. It's free to you. It's there for you to just take. It's there for you to just receive. You don't have to work for it or earn it, but you got to come to him to get it. And that means you got to turn to him. And it just simply means that you got to recognize that you have sin, that you can't save yourself from your sin, you can't pay him back for all of your sin, but that he paid for it all by himself with his own blood. And the gift is the forgiveness of your sins, and the gift is the eternal life that he gives you. You see, you're dead in your sins until Jesus Christ forgives you those sins and makes you alive and gives you life. Have you come to Jesus Christ? Don't not do what this woman did. She went to Christ. Go to him. Now, once she arrived, she made everyone uneasy enough just being there. But once she arrived, she started to act in a very bizarre way. And Luke tells us that she stood behind Jesus, and she was weeping so hard that her tears were not just dripping on Jesus' feet, but they were beginning to soak his feet. That she was weeping so hard. Actually, the word there for weeping or crying, whatever it says here, actually the Greek word means to rain down. She was raining down tears on the feet of Jesus Christ. And once, you know, she realized she was doing that, she knelt down and she began to take down her hair, which is a very indecent thing for a woman to do in Jewish society. You do not take your hair down. Immodest doesn't even begin to describe what that is. Well, she takes her own hair and begins to wipe her tears off from Jesus' feet and clean his feet with her tears. And while she's down there, her affection for Jesus, her love for Jesus, begins to become expressed in the fact that she starts to kiss his feet. The word worship literally means to kiss towards, to kiss the feet of. It's what worship literally means in the Greek. And she was worshiping Jesus and kissing his feet, and she began to take that expensive year and a half worth of wages for your average laborer. That's how much that alabaster jar of perfume costs. Think about your salary for a year and a half, or your wage for a year and a half. She poured the whole thing out on his feet so that the fragrance began to fill the whole room. Very bizarre, isn't it? Very bizarre. People, you know, if you're thinking like me, you're going, wait a minute, just logistical thing here. If she's standing behind Jesus, how is she doing all of this to his feet? Well, you got to recognize something. You might remember back to when we were preaching through John chapter 13, 14, and 15. Okay? When we eat at a table, the table is high, and we sit in chairs with our feet underneath the table. But in this setting, in this day, the culture and the custom was that there was a very low table to the ground, and you wouldn't sit with your feet under the ground. You actually wouldn't even sit. You would lay down on your side, on your elbow, propped up. And you would take food off the table and eat while you were reclining on one side, on an elbow. Your head would be close to the table so that you could converse with those around the table and you could easily access the food, and your feet would be spread away from the table. So the first thing when she walked into the room that she would have encountered would have been Jesus' feet. And as she stood behind him while he was reclining at the table, her tears would have been raining down. So what she does actually seems bizarre. Actually, it wasn't. What she was doing was quite customary for the day. What she was doing was customary, even though how she was doing it was quite unusual. Now, this is what I mean. A host would do three things whenever he had invited a guest over and that guest arrived. The first thing that he would do is he would provide for that guest's feet to be washed. There wasn't paved streets. They were dirty and dusty on dry days and muddy and messy on wet days. So when that guest arrived, his feet were dirty. And so he would need his feet washed. And so you would have your lowest servant in the house wash that guest's feet once they arrived. And once you had done that, you would not only wash their feet, but you would also anoint them with oil upon their head. You would pour oil out on their head, because people took baths very few and far between, were they? And as a sanitary purpose, the oil would help to reduce the odor that would develop from a hot and sticky and sweaty climate we've got going on. They didn't have fans like this to be able to keep the air moving. It was a pretty nasty, sweaty climate that people were in. But that oil would be refreshing over the head of the person. It would create an aroma that would be pleasing so that you could fellowship together and you wouldn't be offended by each other's smell. Okay, so you had that going on. But not only did you have the anointing of the guest's head, the washing of their feet, but then when they walked through the door, you would greet them with a kiss. And it's nothing sick or romantic. It's an affectionate way of displaying your friendship and honoring them when they arrive and showing your friendship with that person. That was customary in the day. You hear later on in the book of Corinthians when Paul says to greet one another with a holy kiss. It was a customary way of greeting one another. I suggest we greet each other with Maranatha, not necessarily with kisses, okay? We'll keep that a custom in days gone by. Okay, but realize that it was a way of greeting one another when you saw each other, which is why it really wasn't so strange when Judas arrived and betrayed Jesus by a kiss. An act of friendship, supposedly, but actually it was him betraying Jesus and his friendship with him. So he greeted, supposed to greet his guests with a kiss. The point here is that what she was doing was actually the customary way of receiving a guest in an honorable way, even though how she did it was quite unusual. And to underscore that point, notice in the text that the very next verse, in verse 39, Simon is not offended by what she's doing. He is offended that Jesus would let her do it. Okay? It's customary. And what's interesting is that, as we'll see next week, Simon didn't do any of those customary things for Jesus when he arrived. And here she had an opportunity to not only do something that upheld the honor of a guest and the custom of the day, but also it was a chance to worship him. She does that. So secondly, I want us to look at verse 39, speaking of it. And we're going to look at measuring Jesus the wrong way. So now we got a little bit of the background of what's going on here. We want to look at this verse here and see how Simon measures Jesus the wrong way. Look at what it says here. Actually, we'll get to what it says in just a minute, but I want to say this. It was probably Simon, as the host of the party, who was most uncomfortable with what this woman was doing. And yet, interestingly, he keeps his thoughts to himself. And I just want to point out that we're never alone with our thoughts. Here Simon thought that he was alone with his thoughts. He won't verbalize what he's thinking, therefore no one will really know, but Jesus knows. Actually, God knows our every thought. Listen to what Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 say. The Word of God judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. We can't hide anything. I can hide it from you. I can think things in my head that you will never know. But there's not a word, a thought, or an inclination in my heart that does not go without being seen by God. He knows everything. So the Holy Spirit inspires Luke to tell us what Simon the Pharisee thought to himself as he watched this woman worship Jesus. And look at what verse 39 says. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Now I want you to notice what Simon is doing here. Simon is dismissing Jesus Christ as a prophet, a man sent from God, because he wrongly assumes that Jesus doesn't know what this woman is like. This woman is a sinner. And make a note, Simon didn't dismiss Jesus because if he thought some immoral thing was going on between him and this woman. He thought Jesus was ignorant of this woman. And no prophet of God who has special revelation from God would be ignorant of that. God would reveal it to him. Hey, you got a sinner touching you. Get away from her. So Simon makes the wrong assumption that Jesus is ignorant of who this woman is, but Simon is the one who is wrong because Jesus does know who this woman is. He's the one who truly knows everyone and knows us. And so let me point out two things. First of all, Simon was right. She was a sinner. Is he wrong in that regard? What's our theology here? She was a sinner. Because Romans 3:23 includes her. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But yet, Simon's implication is that she was a sinner and he was not. You see, in identifying her as a sinner, Simon was not identifying himself with her as a sinner. He wasn't classifying himself in the same group as her. That is, the class of sinners. He saw himself as righteous. You see, his assessment of her sin was as much an affirmation of his own self-perceived righteousness. And he could be satisfied that he never had done anything she had a reputation for doing. And so he thought because he hadn't committed her sins, he wasn't a sinner.
He sat comfortably on his moral throne.
And oh, how he was in for a lesson. Because there was not only a sinner at Jesus' feet, there was one face to face with him at the table.
Application. Do we think highly of ourselves because we think lowly of others? Do we think that we're not sinners? Or do we not think that we're bad sinners because we always see everyone else as worse than us? There's a reason it's called looking down on people. It's because we think we're higher than them, better than them, looking down on them in their pitifulness, while we sit high atop our moral stallion.
If our self-esteem is built upon the condescending criticism of others, we have a Pharisee's kind of pride, and we need to humble ourselves, and we need to confess such an attitude of sin as sin.
Secondly, Simon makes the mistake of measuring Jesus with the wrong criteria. You see, he thought Jesus was like him as a man of God, and since Simon would never allow a woman to act like that near him, he thought Jesus couldn't also be a man of God. In other words, since Jesus wasn't acting like Simon expected him to act, that is, like Simon, he thought Jesus could just be written off.
How arrogant, right? And how common. Think of how common this attitude is. How often do people think that God is just like them? How often do we dismiss God because we think that we are more moral than He is? God doesn't measure up to their moral code, so they think that they are morally superior to God. Desmond Tutu, former Anglican bishop in South Africa, probably heard the name, said that he would rather go to hell than spend eternity in heaven with a homophobic God. In other words, making a moral judgment of God, sitting in judgment upon God and His character, and saying, I'd rather not spend eternity with Him.
Desmond, those are daunting words to say. Or listen to Richard Dawkins and the New Atheists, who condemn God for genocide in the Old Testament, as though God is unjust for taking the life of wicked people whom God created and gave life to in the first place, and who reject Him and rebel against Him and have committed the grossest sins in history.
You see, people smugly judge God as being evil for allowing evil in this world. God is the judge of everyone, and all are accountable to Him. Yet so many today think that they are God's judge and that God is accountable to them. And if God's not like them, they sit in judgment upon Him.
This is a dangerous place to be, because in the end, what will you do with an all-powerful being whom you are at odds with morally? You certainly will not overpower Him. And in the end, a man will find that his perverted, twisted form of what he thinks is just actually is an unjust, corrupted sense of what is moral, when he finally sees the One who is holy. You see, Psalm 50, verse 21, God says, "You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face." And then God warns in Job chapter 40, verse 8, He says, quote, "Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" That is dangerous. We need to be very careful that we do not begin to think that Jesus is supposed to be like us rather than us becoming like Him. We are most susceptible to this. Listen, this trap in our mind, this thought that Jesus is supposed to be like us and we can't get over the fact that He's not, this trap, we are most susceptible to thinking that way when we are ignorant of God's Word.
unless we let the Bible explain who Jesus is, we can fall into this thinking that Jesus is supposed to be like us. Unless we are informed by the Scriptures as to whose image we are supposed to be conforming to, we are left with only our own ideas of what Jesus is like. Right? If you're not told by Scriptures and you're not being educated by the Word of God as to who Jesus is and what He is like, the only other way for you to conceive of Him is through your own imagination, your own ideas, your own ideas that you make up about Him. What we think He is like. And when we only have our own ideas and we have a closed Bible and we're going to begin to develop an image of what Jesus Christ is like, what happens is we begin to imagine Him being like us. That's all we have to draw from. Do you see how crucial it is? Revelation. God making known and declaring and disclosing what He is like. Otherwise, we have no clue what He is like. We only have ourselves to think outward from. And we begin to project upon Him ourselves. And that's what Simon was doing here at this dinner table. I'm a man of God. I would never let that woman do that to me. Therefore, he's supposed to be like me and not let her do that. That's dangerous, Simon. But Jesus is so loving and He's so gracious that He's going to confront Simon about this. You see, and we'll get to that next week, but I'll just finish with these last few thoughts here. He used the wrong criteria to measure Jesus. He didn't look at Jesus the right way. But did you know something? Did you pick this up in the passage? This is Simon's problem altogether. He doesn't see anybody the right way. He doesn't see the woman the right way, because he certainly doesn't see her the way Jesus sees her. But Simon doesn't see Simon the right way either. He doesn't see himself the way the mirror really reflects him. And the reason is because as a smug, self-righteous Pharisee, his pride distorted his perspective so badly, not only of himself, but of everyone else, including Jesus Christ. You see, pride makes us better than everyone else, and everyone else completely inferior to us, and it makes us the measure that is used against everyone else. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 11, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Do we have this kind of pride in our hearts? Listen, none of us are immune to this kind of pride. Be honest. I'm being honest with you. This is a sermon to me first before it goes out as a sermon to you. I find myself all the time evaluating people based on my criteria. And usually I find that criteria is what I think of myself. Do they measure up to me? And we are not immune from it, but here's the key. We must not allow it to govern us. We must confess it. We must humbly come to the Word of God and let God's Word humble us and educate us. A spirit of pride, listen, will cause division in this church. We don't have a huge church, but the last thing we want is division in our church. I would rather have a small, unified church than a huge, divided church. Any day. Give that to me any day. But pride will cause backbiting, grumbling, and it will snatch our peace right out of our fellowship. So we need to pay careful attention to our hearts, as Proverbs 4:4 says. Next week we'll see how Jesus responded to Simon's attitude. And we're going to learn how this sinner became righteous and how this righteous one became a sinner. And we will see how God's mercy produces love for him. And we will also see how our faith in Jesus Christ changes us. Let's pray. our Father in heaven. I pray that the scene that we are witnessing in Scripture here does not go without effect on us. And certainly each of us can identify with one or the other or both at times in our lives. And I think if I'm honest, then I find that I can be like this Pharisee more often than I want to admit. And so I pray, Father, for us that we would be humble in our hearts, that we would not use ourselves to measure ourselves or everyone else, but rather that we would measure ourselves with Jesus Christ, that we would be conforming into His image and not making Him conform to ours, that we, Father, would be seeking to glorify Him in our lives and be used of You, Father, for Your purposes, and leading others to faith in Jesus Christ, to see this wonderful grace and mercy that is so visible in this passage, to lead them to the humble acceptance of forgiveness by faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I praise You and I thank You. Thank You for our fellowship here, Lord, for being together as the body of Christ at EFC. And I thank You that You have saved us from our sins. And Lord, that we now have the opportunity to live for You and bring You glory. In Your Son's name we pray, amen. I would end by saying, go in the grace and the peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the hope of Maranatha in your hearts today.